And turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. You have an outline, and you can follow along in that outline. We are talking about now the Passion of the Lord as far as his crucifixion goes, and you've noticed that we've slowed way down. Well, what I decided to do was to actually go through this passage, not just Matthew, but to consult all four Gospels, and then to try to bring out truths about this most glorious of truth, the cross, the crux, is the crux of all of history. Everything pointing towards it, and then everything pointing away from it. So we're taking our time as we go through this passage. We'll be in other Gospels too. Last week we dealt with Simon Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Simon was a black man. I erroneously said he was an African American. I was trying to be kind. Well, he wasn't an African American, but he was a black man. And he was either visiting Jerusalem for the Passover, or maybe he was a man that actually lived in the area and that had migrated up there. We do know there was a synagogue of the Cyrenians in Jerusalem. The book of Acts tells us that. And so whatever the case was, he was in the crowd, wasn't looking to be in the crowd. He wasn't one of those that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was passing by from the field, is what the Bible says. And he was picked out from the crowd by the random act of a Roman soldier. But you know as well as I do, there's no such thing as a random act, don't you? The sovereignty of God had picked out Simon from before the foundations of the world to be the one that would do this ignominious chore, certainly not one he volunteered for and one that he didn't even want to do. But we believe, and we can't prove this, but we believe, and church history attests, that Simon of Cyrene became a Christian that day, and there's every reason to think that would be true. And as he walked behind the Lord Jesus Christ, studied the Lord Jesus Christ, bore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and saw the way the crowd was reacting, and it was various. There were the women of Jerusalem weeping and mourning, and there were others that were laughing and hissing. And as he saw Christ's reaction as he was nailed to the cross, as he saw Christ hanging upon the cross, there's every reason to believe that he was picked and chosen by God for this very task so that he would come to God. And we're told in the book of Mark that Rufus and Alexander were his children. Only Mark says that, but it does say that. And you'd have to wonder again as you try to piece things together, why would the Bible even tell us that? There are no random facts in the Bible either. Why would the Bible, why in the book of Romans, or why would we find in Mark that Rufus and Alexander are mentioned? And then we can go to Romans 16:13 and see a Rufus and his mother mentioned there. And I think it makes all the holy supposition possible that this is the same Rufus. The mother was the same wife of Simon of Cyrene. Simon probably gone to the Lord by then, 30 years later. And maybe Alexander too, or maybe they just weren't in Rome. And Paul was greeting the ones that were in Rome. But it makes all the sense in the world. And then, of course, the weeping women, as we see them on the way, we won't deal, I'm not going to preach the message over again. The weeping women, there was an eschatological, a future aspect to what Christ was telling them. And it had to do with 70 AD, and it also has to do with ourselves even today. So that's available on Sermon Audio if you'd like to listen it in case you missed it last week. Matthew 27, let's look there, verses 33 and 34 to start. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So our first point is Golgotha itself, which is a Hebrew word, and it can be a variation of an Aramaic word too. But interestingly enough, a word that you know very well probably doesn't even appear in your Bible. Calvary. Now, it might appear in your Bible. If you've got a King James or a New King James Bible, Calvary appears there. But if you have any other translation that I looked at, and I didn't look at them all, of course, but New American Standard, ESV, doesn't say Calvary. It says the skull, because that's what Calvary means. Calvary is simply a Latin word, transliterated Latin word, Calvaria, and the Latin Vulgate takes that up, and we've transposed it in English into Calvary, but in the Greek it's cranium, and cranium means, where's your cranium, right? It means skull, okay? So there you go. And that's what we're talking about here. So all four Gospels agree that it's the place of a skull. What we don't know is why it's called that. Is it because the place looked like a skull, as many say? Or is it because there were actually skulls there because of death? So many deaths. We don't know. So to this day, archaeologists are unsure of the exact location where Christ was crucified. The Bible doesn't tell us. They're also unsure of the tomb from which he raised. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. You can go over to the Holy Land. I've never been there, but I'm told that you can go over there and find a few places that claim to be where Christ was crucified and find a few places where it was claimed that Christ rose from the dead. We don't know for sure, and I think there's a reason for that. Again, a little more supposition here. I think if we did know these things, these places would be set apart as shrines and could easily turn into idolatry. In fact, it kind of does that, even though we don't know exactly the places themselves. So we do know it happened, and we do know it's true, and that's what's important. The drink that he refused. Now, this was interesting here. Until I did a little further study, I was really unaware of this until this week. Turn to Psalm 69, first of all. Psalm 69 is actually where we hear about this. But the mixture of wine and gall. And it appears from the study that I've done is that this was an act of kindness that was really given to almost every single prisoner that was going to be crucified. And it was like a narcotic. It was meant to dull the senses, because what was about to happen to them was so horrendous and so horrible. It was something that was done that would help them to get over it. And you notice Christ refused. He wouldn't take it. When it came to his lips, he refused it. Psalm 69 talks about this very thing. And let's start reading verse 19. Psalm 69, verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, that doesn't sound very comforting and so, but it would appear that that was meant to be a source of comfort, but there would be no comfort for Christ that day as he was bearing the sins of many upon himself. Now, this is an interesting passage here, because like most of the Psalms, usually we sing at least one Psalm every Sunday. We make that a purpose. And singing the Psalms can be very, very interesting because they don't always go the happy, happy, happy way that we like our hymns and songs to go. They often speak of judgment and vengeance, and they make a division between the people of God and the people that are not God's people. And certainly this Psalm does that. Look at verses 22 to 28. That are talking about vengeance. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. No one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you've struck, and talk of the grief of those you've wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But you know, that day on the cross, that's not what Christ was saying. Next week we'll deal with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's what Christ said on the cross. It wasn't the time for vengeance yet, but make no mistake, there is a time for vengeance, and there will be a time of vengeance, and all those that reject God and all those that reject Christ will suffer eternal vengeance. And those words are very fitting for that very reason. But again, it ends with glorious verses. Verses that should remind us of the church. Verses that should tell us about the church. Look at verse number 29. Look beyond the Old Testament language of nation and look to the nation of God, the people of God that he's built. I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull who has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So, this is the imagery that is actually going through the mind of Christ, and that we're told about of Christ in the Old Testament, and there's many other places too, as we know. But the purpose of the wine and the gall, you know, it was to help them through the initial horror and agony of what was taking place and going to take place, like a narcotic to ease the suffering. You know, I think about in the Proverbs, it says, give strong drink to those that are perishing. Kind of an interesting statement to make when you think about it. And it actually, I've been in hospital, I can't go to hospitals right now, but I've been to hospitals visiting people. And there is no point in needlessly suffering. There's no point in needlessly suffering when there's a remedy, when you can take a pain pill or you can take some pain medication to help you with the suffering, then do that. It's fine. And it's even the right thing to do. But it wasn't the right thing for Christ to do because he wanted to be in full, absolute control of his faculties and senses because the wrath of God was being poured down upon him and he was going to drink it down to its full dregs. He would take willingly the cup. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, the cup my Father's given me, shall I not drink it? Well, actually, he said that as they came to arrest him. He told that to Peter. Peter wielded his sword, cut off the high priest's ear, or not the high priest's ear, but the high priest's servant's ear. And you know he wasn't swinging for an ear, you know. But that's what he got, was an ear, you know. And Christ healed it. Put up your sword, shall I not drink the cup which my Father's given me? And he did drink it, the cup of God's wrath to the full, the cup that, Christian friend, you and I deserve. Became sin for us. And he wouldn't have any dissolution in the cup. There wouldn't be any earthly comforts, just like there are no comforts in hell. You grant that? No comforts in hell. And Christ would take no comforts on the cross. He would drink the cup of God to the full. Now turn to the book of Zechariah. I'm going to take us as we go through here, we're going other places too. And in the book of Zechariah, as you turn there, we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3, first of all. As we turn there, a number of years ago, I taught a series of Sunday school lessons through the book of Zechariah. It's often been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And it's because there are so many visions and signs. And to really understand the book of Zechariah, you have to know how to interpret it. And maybe this fall, if God so wills, and we start up an evening service again like we hope to do and plan to do, we hope to resume our study of the minor prophets this fall when we get back to that more normal schedule and have an evening service. But the question is, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, the stone on seven eyes, behold, I'll engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Really, we should go back to verse 8 to get a good sense of this. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then, of course, the words I already read. And I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. You know, look at chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I'll dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I'll dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Obviously, the words of Christ, the words of his people, the great nation, if we want to put it that way. Of course, we usually call it the bride. We usually call it his body. We can often call it the temple, all those things. But that's what the Lord has done. The fullest revelation of God's salvation is found in him reconciling the world to himself by the death of his son. And by the world, I think we need to understand, that's biblical language, but it's often misunderstood. What we mean, and we put it together with other things, I mean the world of the elect, those who come to Christ by faith, and you, if you're in Christ. So, Zechariah, let's go again to chapter 6. Take a little walk through here, three more verses, it's on your outline there. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. There it is again. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, so the council of peace shall be between them both. In the Old Testament, a king was not allowed to be a priest. In fact, Uzziah tried to do that. Uzziah tried to sacrifice, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. Uzziah had basically been a good king, but he took upon himself something that didn't belong to him. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the offices of prophet, priest, and king. To him they belong, and they belong to him eternally. The branch here is a proper noun. The temple of the Lord equates to, well, in the New Testament, what did Christ say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. They knew what he meant, but they tried to use that against him to put him to death. But they knew exactly what he meant. And actually, when he did die, they wanted a guard on his tomb. Why? Because he said he'd rise again in 3 days. And we don't want that lie to be perpetrated. Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? So, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Ephesians 5 tells us the mystery of Christ's bride. And then, of course, we're the church, you know. And by the way, let me just say this. When we're talking about the church, there's the church universal. That's every Christian. And there's the church local. But the only way you can actually see the church is in the church local. Because you can't see the church invisible, obviously, right? Just by its very name of what it's called. And so there's the local church. Every Christian should be a part of a local church, absolutely. There shouldn't be, we have a sola fide, we have sola gratia, but there shouldn't be any solo Christians, right? Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. You know, you say, well, you know, the churches are it's bricks being built up. What kind of a temple is one brick? The Bible uses another story. Uses the body. Uses the body of Christ. Says some of you are the eye, some of you are the hand, some of you are the feet, some of you are the ear, and we need each other. Okay. You wouldn't call an ear the body, would you? So, you know, it really is very, very simple that God meant us to be together and we should be together. And so the very nature of who we are, that's why there are churches, by the way. Churches weren't created so that we could have social clubs, although the socializing is nice and it's glorious and it's good. But that wasn't the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, those are extra things that we get and blessings that we have. The purpose of the church, of course, is to encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. Zechariah 9:9. I'm going to go really quickly now because I don't want to spend my time here, but I don't want to skip it either. Zechariah 9:9. Palm Sunday, plainly prophesied, even quoted in the New Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Such a profound illustration that if they could, those that hate the scriptures would try to say, well, that was added in after the time of Christ, inserted in there just to kind of prove a point. And of course, such things as the Dead Sea Scrolls have proven that to be absolutely false. Couldn't it's there, just as the book of Isaiah is there, and Isaiah 53 is there, and Psalm 22 is there, and so many other places we could go. The betrayal of Christ is in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12 and 13, sorry, 11, 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then Zechariah 13, let's just go there. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Here's the judgment of God against Christ on our behalf. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, of course, quoted in the New Testament. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. Now note what it says here. Two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name and I'll answer them. I'll say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. We're obviously talking about two different groups. And you don't need to take the two-thirds and the one-third literally. That doesn't need to be taken literally. What it actually shows us is that there's a remnant. A remnant is the smaller part of a whole. Two-thirds plus one-third is a whole. The smaller part are those that turn to the Lord. The larger part are the ones that cut off and die. Of course, it was the Lord himself that said, narrow is the way and that of righteousness, but broad is the path of destruction. And so we see the same picture in the New Testament too. Well, anyway, we will probably eventually be in Psalm 22. We won't do that today. We'll be in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. We'll do that later. But an interesting point is you look at those passages. The Old Testament is more explicit on the actual agonies that Christ endured than the New Testament, which is very surprising if you think about it. We've already talked about how modest the New Testament is as it talks about Christ on the cross. And we could elaborate, and we could talk, and we could really, and we couldn't overdo the horror. And the most horrible of it is the part we don't even see. Christ being smitten by God. That's the most horrible part of it all. Worse than the bodily afflictions. But if we want to talk about bodily afflictions, really, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 give us a more vivid picture than any place in the New Testament, interestingly enough. Well, back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Those gathered at the cross. I'm going to be quick here because we'll spend a little bit more time on some of them later. I'll just mention them now. But those that were gathered at the cross, okay. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22:18. You could look it up later. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Who was at the cross? Well, there were the Roman soldiers, the ones that crucified him. Having performed their horrendous duty, unfazed, they simply gambled for the garments of Jesus. I heard a horrible story this week, a true story. I'll share it with you. I wasn't going to, but I will. It's a horrible story. There was a... We know that the communists in Russia could be a little cruel, right? A little cruel. There was a man, and he tells the story. He was an executioner himself. He was one of the Russian executioners. And he tells the story himself. This is back in the 30s, 1930s, you know? And he had his own special way of executing the prisoners. And the way he'd do it is he had a gun, and he would have them leave their cell and go down the stairs. This is what we're told. They'd go down the stairs, and he'd be behind them, and he would kick them and then shoot them in the head. And the person that was interviewing him said, well, why would you kick them? You're going to shoot them. Why would you do that? He said, well, if I kick them, they go forward and the blood doesn't get splattered all over me. I don't want that blood splattered over me all the time. Gee. You talk about cruel. You talk about vicious. You talk about vile. And he just, where it said, told it like, just like it was nothing. The reason I bring the illustration up, because that's the way these Roman soldiers were. They crucified many people. What did they do? They didn't cry. They didn't flinch. They did their ugly deed, and then they gambled for his clothes. And then they sat down and watched him there. How hardened, how cruel, how vicious, how vile. But you know what? The Lord can take a vicious, vile, cruel, and hardened person like that and save them. In fact, we actually see that happening, I believe, when we deal with the Roman centurion. After Christ dies and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Broken. This hardened man. Broken. That's what God can do. And I would pray, maybe some people that you know that you prayed for a long time, that God would save them. Don't stop praying for them. Because no one is too hard for God. A man can harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart. But if God touches his heart, he'll be touched. And he'll come to Christ. Man or woman, child, whatever, do not cease to pray for them. Even if it looks like all is lost, it's not. Well, to them it was a game. They'd roll the dice and see who gets the cloak. It was prophesied. But God's always in control. Actually, Jihad said this at the 10 o'clock hour, and he was very, very right. We've said it many, many times. God's always in control. It often looks like man is in control, but God's always in control. You know, during this whole time of COVID-19, confusion has reigned. Different cities, different countries, different states, different counties. You just name it. All these different localities doing their own rules and making their own rules, and it's chaos. But ultimately, who's in control? Who sent the virus? He said, well, it was created in a lab in China. Maybe. Doesn't God control labs in China? Who sent the virus? And why? I don't know why. Got our attention, I'll give you that. But I don't know why. But I do know this. God is in control. It's not governors. It's not even the president. It's not the scientists. It's not the doctors. God's in control, and we trust in him. He's the one that told us, not a hair of your head will fall without your Father that's in heaven. Do you believe that? What if you got the virus? God goes, oh no, they got the virus. No. If you contract the virus, he'll see you through it. And if you contract the virus and he doesn't see you through it, well, you'll go to him. And so you shall ever be with the Lord. I don't say that lightly. I don't. I'm 65 years old. I get to hear on the news every single day that I'm at risk. You know, Well, the issue is serious, but we need to remember who's in control. Christ knew that day the soldiers were not in control. They thought they were. But they were simply carrying out what God had ordained would happen. But they would pay for their sin. They would pay for their cruelty. Absolutely. And the crowd would too. Except for those that turned to Christ. They would find forgiveness. There was the religious crowd there that day. The mockers of the Sanhedrin. More numerous than the soldiers. More vicious in many ways than the soldiers. Purposeful Christ rejectors. Reveling in what they thought was their victory. There were thieves on either side. We'll talk about them. Then there was a small group of sympathetic and believing women along with John at the cross. And we'll talk about them too. They were shaken to the very core by what was happening. And among them was his own mother, witnessing the cruel death of her son. And some of these women were willing to go to the tomb that early Sunday morning, only to find he had risen. These are the groups that were at the cross, and we'll talk more about them later. They're writing above the cross. Matthew 27, again, verse 37. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And all four Gospels tell us about this writing. And by the way, there's something very interesting here that you might note, again, from the Scriptures. They put up over his head the accusation. Some people think that the cross was a simple T. Well, how are they going to put above his head the accusation? And some people think that the cross was an X. And it's true that there were T's and there were X's that were crosses. But again, the same problem. No, I think the cross as we have it depicted down through history is correct. And above his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we'll even talk about some significance of that later as he bows his head willingly. Bows his head willingly and gives up the ghost. Okay. So, all that being true, let me just make one point. I think it is on your outline. I know it is. All four Gospels tell us of this writing. But what you do from the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John account, there's no contradiction over what was written there. It was written in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and was that written that way so all the world could see and all the world could know. If you could read, you could know what was being said. And certainly put it all together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now turn, if you would, and this is where we'll close today, turn to John 19. Because Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John goes into some detail here to tell us kind of what's happened here. Because even at his death, the truth was proclaimed. You know, King of the Jews, yeah, it certainly does say that. But here, as we look in John chapter 19, we read the account as given by John, 19, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And if you put the other account together, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Then many of the Jews read of this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews, and when we see Jews given this way with a capital J in the book of John, it doesn't usually mean Jewish people. It means the Jewish officials. Okay, that's what it's talking about. The Jewish officials. That's the way that John pens it. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Ah, two little words that make a big difference, isn't it? This is the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Say, no, right. He said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Now, there's a man with a hard heart that the Lord used against his own will. Why did he say it? What was his motive? Well, you see, against Pilate's own will, the truth is being proclaimed at the death of Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. True. But Pilate didn't really mean that, even though that's exactly what he ended up saying. It was his disdain for what had happened. It was his disdain for the Sanhedrin. It was his disdain for the chief priests. It was his disdain for these people. They wanted to accuse Christ of being a rival to Caesar. Then that's the charge that he's going to put on the cross. Pilate's basically telling the Jewish leaders what he thinks of them. Here's your king. Here's the kind of king you deserve. Look what I can do to him. Think what I can do to you. That's basically what he's saying as he writes this. And they say, he's not our king. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Change the inscription. What I've written, I've written. You know? We'll not have this man to rule over us. They can't stop him. Some things can't be changed. Pilate thought he could change that inscription that day, but he refused. He actually couldn't change it. And even if God allowed him to change it, it still would be true. Jesus Christ is King of the Jews, and not of the Jews only, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And you can't change that fact no matter what you do. As Christians, we rejoice. We sang, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." I'll sing it again in just a moment. Okay? But if you're here without Christ, there's no rejoicing that Christ is King. I would direct your attention to Psalm 2. I won't read it, but if you're here without Christ, I would direct your attention to Psalm 2, where we're told about God setting his king upon the holy hill of Zion, but you also read about the judgment that comes to those that will not bow to this king. He's going to gain his victory over every enemy. So don't remain his enemy. And don't remain in your sin. Turn to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why would you perish? Why? Come to Christ. No one's ever perished that's bowed the knee to Christ and called out to him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You will not perish. You'll know Christ and you'll know eternal life. And I beg you to do that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, at the cross we find something that amazes us. Something that we never would have devised. We could have written the story in many different ways. We could have imagined it in many different ways. But from eternity past, you put this together the way that it should be. You made a path for man fallen into sin. You made a way. And it's a glorious way that you made. Because the second person of the Trinity took upon himself flesh and bore the wrath of God upon himself. Lord, it's an incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. But for those of us that know Christ Jesus the Lord, it's a glorious thing. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that knows not Christ, that you would do the work that only you can do. Lord, their hearts are hard. If they're here without Christ, their hearts are hard. And there's many reactions that people have. I say, well, yeah, these things might be true, but I'm going to wait a while. What an amazing thing that simple man, simple woman, simple child can dare to say to the God of heaven, not now, maybe some other time, Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would overcome and work and touch the hearts and turn the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And may they come to you rejoicing. And there's so many in this room that have already done that, Father. And which of us would ever say, I don't care about this Christ, I'll turn my back on him. Father, the only way that we could ever say that is if we don't know him. So we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified Continue to bring men, women, and children into your kingdom by your grace and for your glory, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.